It seems undeniable to me that we are in a cultural moment that has exposed something of a crisis for some within our community, especially for the middle and younger generations. It's a crisis of meaning, one that calls into question the very foundation of a person's faith and identity. I understand that there are many ways in which an individual may feel connected to a faith community. Some may love worship. For some, it may be a family connection. And others value the theological and doctrinal teachings they share with the group. For Christadelphians, this doctrinal foundation is non-negotiable. It's the common notion that the Bible is the inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word of God. These claims are accepted as authoritative in our lives above all else. Over time, I've learned to understand that this kind of foundational belief isn't just information, it's more than that. It forms an important and essential part of our identity that is valued in our consciousness much in the same way as we value our sense of self, family, friends, and property. When we sense these foundational values are being challenged or attacked, we immediately go into defend and protect mode, as if it were an attack on us or someone we love. The time-consuming process of drawn-out reason is bypassed because the threat is imminent and must be dealt with quickly. For me, the crisis I'm talking about arose because my own personal identity was so tightly interwoven within this foundational claim that when these claims no longer seemed to fit or make sense, something in my soul fundamentally shifted out of alignment. The problem became much more complex than just simply switching data points. It became an existential challenge of how I saw myself at my very core. Changing an idea can be easy, but changing foundational identity is not. I'd like to reassure those who may struggle when their foundational core beliefs and claims are being challenged. It's just those beliefs that are being challenged, not you. You are more than what you believe. I've been able to commit a significant amount of time over the last 10 years attempting to understand what faith looks like in my life. Deconstruction is a word used to describe this process of separating beliefs from identity. It simply means to think objectively about your inherited faith claims in order to identify issues like unhelpful dogma, practices that seem no longer to make sense in light of Jesus' teachings, and any other problems that may pop up in light of newly received information. Upon examination, I found my belief in the claims made about the Bible by myself and my community were not just outdated theological models, but in fact had also been hiding an uncomfortable truth. Believing in biblical inerrancy and infallibility had just been serving as a disguise that was hiding my own desire for certainty and authority. What a strange notion that the foundation of my faith in God turned out to be more about me feeling better about myself and what I believed than it was about seeking any meaningful connection with my Creator and interacting with the world around me within humility. Please understand that I'm not rejecting the Bible, but I am rejecting the claims I once made about it and the distorted implications it held for me in my life. The outdated models of inspiration and the guise of self-security offered by certainty and authority were an unstable foundation, doomed for failure. So when the rain came and the storm blew, my house, which was built on a weak foundation, fell. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. It turns out that Jesus never taught us that the Bible was the foundation of our faith in the first place, but the hearing and doing of his teachings are. It became apparent that I had a lot of work ahead of me. I had to rebuild my foundation, identity, and faith from the ground up. I slowly discovered that the spiritual lessons I most often needed to learn were found in places that I would never want to look, ones that were outside of my own comfort zones and previously held group-approved dogmatic frameworks. My self-guided simultaneous deconstruction and education continued and taught me more than I ever could have imagined. On the one hand, by studying church history, I've learned how to peel back the bonus layers of Christianity's sometimes imaginative theology, for example, the doctrinal developments of the Trinity, original sin, and also many other cultural syncretisms. On the other hand, I've also been integrating the useful methodologies and new insight on Jesus' teachings I had never heard of before. Making this decade-long story short, I've learned to create a fuller, three-dimensional understanding of Scripture and have found a great deal of satisfaction in rediscovering the revolutionary, transformative message of Jesus. I'm now learning how I fit back into the community I once called home, and even more so, into the much larger human history of what is, ultimately to seek a unitive relationship with the Creator. What I'm about to present is the basis of my newly reconstructed identity, free from any group names and labels, and free from outdated models of interpretation and exclusivity. It is upon this prepared ground that the foundation of Jesus' teachings firmly sit. Time to set the stage. In the modern era, we have become accustomed to seeing time in a linear fashion, with its predictable division of days, months, and years. We talk in terms of past, present, and future. But time has not always been explained in this way. In fact, many different Eastern cultures have historically understood time not as linear, but as cyclical, punctuated by seasons and historical events that become commemorated, ritualized, and celebrated. For example, "And God said, let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years." Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. Linear and cyclical models aren't the only way to understand time. In his book, The Sabbath, Abraham Joshua Heschel talks of time in an interesting way. Heschel observes that historically humans have described God as being in space rather than time. He says that men have placed God in the mountaintops, streams, or forests, think altars and temples. But he presents the idea that God is not an object to be placed somewhere, because the significance of God is found in time, not in space. Heschel says, "It is not the thing that lends significance to the moment, but the moment that lends significance to the thing." There are many of these moments recorded in Scripture, but the ones experienced by Elijah and Moses are my favorites. For Elijah, it was the silence, a still small voice of calm breaking through the noise of the storm and earthquake. And for Moses, flames that burned but did not consume. I hope you can see that neither of these accounts are primarily about miraculous events. They are much more than that. The motifs in the text should be enough to alert the reader that these were deeply spiritual experiences, beautiful windows into sacred time. Heschel goes on to say that the first time the Hebrew word for sanctified or holy, kadosh, is used is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. "Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created and made." So God ordained and sanctified the day that he created nothing as holy. These two different points made about time deeply resonated with me. First, no thing is sacred because the significance of God is in the moment of time, not a thing in space. And second, the day that God created no thing is also sanctified, holy, and sacred. To summarize both points together, sacredness is the nothingness, the no-thingness. This may seem philosophically abstract to some, but for me it resonated and recalibrated the way I saw myself in his presence. I now see God and time as inextricably linked, God is not out there, up there, back there, or even in the future. We don't come before you now in prayer as if we aren't always in his presence. God was in their moments then, and he is in this moment right now. So am I, so are you. We are all in shared time with God, and I believe that time is sacred. If only we could take off our shoes and listen to the silence. Listening to the silence. I'll admit I don't pray much, at least not in the formal sense. That may seem like a shock to some, but I feel that this prayerfulness is more a state of consciousness than an occasional act. Talking to God about what I want to happen just doesn't feel right to me anymore. God already knows what I want and need. He doesn't need to hear me speak out loud to know that I'm constantly thankful or sad about suffering. Also, prayer is not about God being receptive to what I have to say, but my receptiveness to him. The more meaningful question should be, am I in a state that is receptive to what God has to say to me, not the other way around? For me to be in a receptive or listening state, I'd need to be free of distraction and in a mindset of self-reflection, owning any poor judgments and past humiliations. This disarms the protective shell of the ego in a way that allows me to concentrate my mind on gratitude and find beauty in whatever is around me. This brings peace, and with the peace comes silence, and with the silence comes receptivity. One of the most receptive states I find myself is not planned. Sometimes I wake up in the middle of the night. It's dark, quiet, and my body and mind have been in a state of rest for hours. I'm comfortable. I don't fight the fact that I'm awake and should try to get back to sleep. Instead, I lean into the inconvenience because I know that this physical state is what all contemplative traditions seek to enter in order to participate in divine communion. Conscious of my stillness and steady breath, I drift in time with no thoughts. I silently say hello, ask a question, and resist nothing that follows. I believe that it is over this threshold of my most relaxed and silent state that the still small voice of calm can cross. I have received more clarity at 3 a.m. over the last 3 years than I ever have by traditional prayer. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. Psalm chapter 16, verse 7. When my faith and identity had fallen apart, I felt that all was lost and atheism seemed like the most probable explanation of reality to me. That is when I found God. I likened this descent to falling down a dark well, falling, 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 only to find God was at the bottom too. In the dark, he whispered to me, "I am the well." I can now see that this falling was a strange grace, a luminous darkness. Julian of Norwich, a medieval mystic, once said, "First the fall, and then the recovery from the fall, and both are the mercy of God." She was so right. It brings to mind the Psalm of David. "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light becomes night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you." Psalm chapter 139, verses 7 through 12. On the surface, this prayer speaks about the omnipresence of God, but I think it's also a prayer about his all-pervading grace. What may become smothering darkness to us, God can turn into a light brighter than the midday sun. You may think you're at the end of the road, but with God, there are no dead ends, only new beginnings. Images, Mirrors and Reflections. For the second part of my core identity, I'd like to explain what I believe it means to live in sacred time. Most of us go about our business without even thinking about how popular culture, institutional groups, and individual people influence us. We think we are unique and practice free will, and we mostly do, but we are more influenced by the cultures we live in than we realize. René Girard, a 20th century social scientist and philosopher, has his work on mimetic theory summarized in this way. Man is the creature who does not know what to desire, and he turns to others in order to make up his mind. We desire what others desire because we imitate their desires. He is saying that humans are essentially mimetic by nature. We copy and imitate one another, from the way we speak to our taste in fashion. What we may designate as free will often occurs because others before us have deemed it worthwhile, and we copy them in order to fit in to any particular social group of our liking. It helps me to think of how humans imitate or copy like this. Imagine one of those rooms at a circus that is full of mirrors. You walk in and all of a sudden, there are 100 of you staring back at you. Now imagine that 99 of those mirrors are the kind that distort your image, so you become disproportionately tall and thin, or unusually short and fat. And the other one mirror is God, who reflects your true image. Whatever mirror we look into reflects back to us a version of ourselves. Yes, we are the image, but in some ways we're also the reflection in the mirror. These distorted reflections can be so ubiquitous and convincing that we can forget what our true image is. This illustrates how I believe we live and move within sacred time. This raises questions. What mirror are you looking into? How distorted has that reflection of you become? Are you reflecting who you think you are or who society thinks you are? Are you looking into one mirror that reflects who you really are? Your true created image, a beloved son or daughter of God, free from all cultural distortions. James, the brother of Jesus, says it like this in James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. We can also intentionally project ourselves in certain ways, for example, to convey identity with a particular group. Actors do it all the time as characters in movies and plays. The Greek word for actor is hypocrites, which literally translated is an interpreter from underneath a mask. We still use this word to refer to someone who is pretending to be something they're not. Even though we sometimes intentionally pretend, I would suggest we are mostly unintentional in the way we project ourselves in this room of mirrors. Napoleon Hill once called this mindless state of going about our business the law of hypnotic rhythm. It is abundantly clear that we humans don't see ourselves very well. Jesus illustrated this with a parable. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Matthew chapter 7, verse 5. It seems that this necessary self-awareness is something we don't intuitively have and are being called to develop. As unusual as it may seem, by increasing my understanding of social science and philosophy, my faith, foundation, and identity have been greatly enhanced. We'd be mistaken to believe any of this new thinking has no place in scripture. In fact, if it's true now, it was also true then. Let's look at what the Apostle Paul had to say about this. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 11 through 12. Paul observed that he was childlike in his faith, but as he grew up spiritually, he could see that he was slowly being made perfect by love. He longed for the time when he would be spiritually full grown and be able to clearly see his own reflection and know his true image just as God knew it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, Paul added to the mirror yet another metaphor, one of betrothal. He used the lifted veil that Moses wore when speaking to God as a way to contrast the temporary glory of the Mosaic law with the permanent glory of the Spirit and freedom in Christ's teachings. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Contextually, Paul was saying that the veil that obscured our eyes and hearts has been lifted by the groom, Jesus. We can now see the ever more excellent glory of the Lord clearly, like a reflection in a mirror. God's Spirit, through Jesus, has transformed us from the old glory of the law into the new glory beyond the law, from transactional theology to transformational theology. One of the most beautiful earliest pieces of Hebrew poetry found in Scripture illustrates these three concepts together: images, mirrors, and reflection. Its meaning has been almost completely lost in our English translation. This passage is from the Song of Moses and speaks of God's love for Israel. He found him in a desert land, and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 10. The Hebrew word that was translated apple would be better translated as little man. This verse should read, he kept him as the little man of his eye. This idiom refers to a father adoringly holding an infant child so close that the child, beholding the loving gaze of the father, sees their own reflection in his eyes. God's eyes become the perfect mirror that reflects our true image back to us so that we may see and know who we are in him. Reconstructing the foundation of my identity and faith has been an invaluable exercise. It has brought a clarity that has fundamentally changed the way I treat and think of my fellow human beings. I am finally free to show love, respect, and dignity in ways I never could have before. My education has provided a much deeper appreciation for the beauty of Scripture without being beholden to any outdated models of inspiration. My new identity is built upon the spirit of the text, not the law of its letter. I no longer subscribe to group identity claims of what certainty and authority may look like, because we are images of our loving Father and none of that matters anymore. May we all grow in wisdom, experience, and grace, and with lifted veil, may our capacity to reflect God's loving gaze increase day by day, reminding us all that we are images in sacred time.